So this morning I want to talk about something that is both controversial and extremely popular. People in America spend almost $100 billion every year to start this. Lots of people doing it, about 4.5 million people every year. But not all are eager to be involved in this activity. Leonardo da Vinci said, "Putting your hand, this activity is like putting your hand in a bag of snakes in the hope of pulling out an eel." You know, put your hand in a bag of snakes, you're not going to pull out an eel. Obviously, he thought this thing offered poor odds of success. And of course, the thing I'm talking about is marriage. Abraham Lincoln said, "Marriage is neither heaven nor hell; it's simply purgatory." That doesn't seem like an advertisement for wedded bliss, you know. Actor Clint Eastwood once said, "There's only one way to have a happy marriage, and as soon as I learn what it is, I'll get married again." you listen to things like that, like Da Vinci and Abraham Lincoln and Clint Eastwood, you think, why? You'd have to be crazy to get married. It sounds very grim. And yet, millions do it every year and spend a lot of money doing it. The average cost of a wedding in the United States today is $20,000. And that doesn't include the honeymoon and all the other things. So obviously, 4.5 million people a year, a lot of people are putting their hand in that bag of snakes hoping to pull out an eel. So you look at that and you think, well, given that, you only have a couple of options. One is that humans are inherently risk takers. And even though knowing the odds are heavily stacked against them, they're eager to leap off in the off chance that they might beat the odds. Obviously, people still buy lottery tickets. Somebody's got to win, right? So it's either that, or there is some compelling reason within human beings that drives us to get married. It's no secret there are a lot of unhappy marriages, hence the high divorce rate in our country and the snide comments you often hear about marriage. But the persistence of people continuing to pursue marriage, despite the odds, in a sense, says that there must be something, marriage must speak to some powerful longing in the human heart, and it does. One writer said that when done right, marriage, quote, borders on the miraculous. Proverbs, as we've been studying Proverbs, is about wisdom. And wisdom, from the ancient Hebrews' perspective, is about mastering life. And if we're going to master life, mastering marriage is going to be a big part of it for most of us. So let's think about what the Bible tells us about this so we can improve our chances of pulling out an eel here out of the bag of snakes. And we're going to start by looking at Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It says this, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love." So these verses suggest to us that God wants us to have captivating marriages. And by the way, if you're not married, a lot of the things I'm going to talk about today are things that pertain to relationships in general. And so you can take the things I'm talking about today and there's some application for just how we relate to other people. But we start with this. These verses instruct a young man about what kind of relationship he should seek to establish and nurture with his wife. And to get the feel for the message of these verses, all you have to do is pay attention to the verbs that are used. There's three of them. First, it says, "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth." Well, rejoice, that's a word that gets thrown around in church a lot and in the Bible. It kind of almost can have this sort of religious sort of feel to it, and that kind of takes the color out of it. It's a great word. The Hebrew word that's used here meant to have mirth, to be happy. So the sense of this command is, be giddily happy with the wife of your youth. And that makes sense. We see this at weddings. As a pastor, I get to go to a lot of weddings. And one of the things I can tell you is that you go to the wedding and you see those young couples, and every single time, what you see is a couple full of passion, emotion, and love, and they are happy. They have these grins on their faces the whole day. It's like they're going to break their faces. They're so big. They can't stop smiling. And they're so emotional. I recently did a wedding where, you know, it came time to do the vows, and the groom recited his vows, and then it was the bride's turn, and she opened her mouth, and nothing came out. And she was just so choked up, she just, you know, and it was like, okay, now this is getting awkward, you know, it's getting a little uncomfortable. Then I'm thinking, okay, do I need to step in here? And I was just about to say, could I help you, you know? And she, oh, finally got it out, you know. But you see this, and they're just so happy. It is the happiest day of their life up to that point. And these verses say, that's how you ought to be in your marriage. That's the relationship. Giddily happy. The second verb to notice, it says, may her breasts satisfy you always. Now, ancient Hebrew had a grammatical feature that the English language doesn't have. And that is that they had a form of verbs that are called an intensive. And you can tell the verb by the way it's spelled. The intensive verb has a little bit different spelling than a regular verb. Well, the verb satisfy there is an intensive. And so essentially what it means is may her breasts always intensely satisfy you. Lori, when we were driving in this morning, said, well, you're going to have to say the word breasts in your country. It's like, yeah, that's a little awkward, but, you know. The point is, he's saying, you know, I want you to be intensely satisfied by your bride. This evokes, you know, what happens on Thanksgiving, you know, when you eat so much that you get to the place where it's like, if I took one more bite, I would explode. And the idea of eating even another bite was just like, too much. I'm just so full, I couldn't eat even one more thing. I'm that satisfied. And that's what this verse talks about in our relationship with our spouse. That satisfied. The third verb is translated intoxicated in the New International Version, the translation. Literally, the verb meant to go astray. And so that was the root idea of it, but it came to mean to stagger or reel like a drunk. You know, he says, I want you to be staggered by the love of your spouse. New American Standard translated it exhilarated. Some translations use the word captivated. It really, probably today we'd use the word blown away. I want you to be blown away by your love. That is the relationship. That is what your marriage should be like. You know, we all, those of us who, well, probably all of us know that storm, the emotional storm that happens particularly when you're young and you become infatuated with someone, you know. You fall in love. The hormones are raging. You fall in love. And it is almost this all-consuming experience. Do you remember that? Remember, just like I could, for me, I remember in the early stages of Lori's and my relationship, it was, you know, you could determine whether a day was a good day or a bad day by whether I got to be with Lori that day. You know, if I didn't get to be with her, it was a bad day. If I got to at least talk to her, it could be a good day because that was the most important thing. But that, you know, that huge crush, psychologists tell us that can last for a maximum of about 18 months, maybe 2 years at the outside, which is just long enough for you to get into a marriage, right? And wake up one day and say, oh, now I have to love this person. And so, you know, that emotional crush of infatuation, that's not going to last 40 or 50 years. But what this describes, these verses say, it ought to be almost that intense, this love, exhilarating, joyous. That's the marriage that we should be working towards. You know, it's common for people these days to kind of disparage the institution of marriage. You know, oh, if you're, yeah, you get married, now you're bored and lifeless. And the cliche in our culture is a husband and wife who mostly tolerate each other, whose marriage is kind of a demilitarized zone. That's about it. But here's the thing. Nobody starts a marriage like that. I've yet to do a wedding for a couple that say, yeah, you know, he's okay. She's all right. Didn't have anything better to do. Thought we'd get married today. If they had that kind of a relationship, they wouldn't even bother getting married. The problem for us is that new can be exciting, can't it? You know, so funny. Christmas is so much more fun, again, having little kids, you know, with the grandchildren opening the presents. It's just so much fun. Our little three-year-old daughter, Kara, was a little bit young yet to know what's going on, you know, play with the wrapping, she's happy. Ella really understood Christmas and presents for the first time, and her reactions were perfect. Just, you know, she'd open a present and she'd go, oh wow, and she'd start dancing and she'd say, look what I got, you know, and you think, man, that's exactly what I'd want to see from her. It's been a month now since Christmas, and you know the oh wow toy is just one of the toys that she has. It's joined the crowd over there. Newness wears off, and that can happen to us in our marriages. That day that the wedding, everybody, it's new and it's exciting, and the couple is so thrilled and happy, and then somehow it all just becomes one more thing in your life. And these verses tell us it ought not to be that way. There should be something there that is deeper and stronger and more beautiful and more powerful in your life that comes out of that marriage. Prince Philip, who has issues with cars, once said, when a man opens a car door for his wife, it's either a new car or a new wife. Well, one has to ask, you know, you read these verses and you say, okay, is it possible to be, for a marriage to be more like these verses describe for 10, 20, 30, 40 years or more? We either have to conclude that it's not possible and that these verses are not intended for the real world, or that God was serious and this is what he wants us to have in our marriages. Now, why does God think it's so important that he talks a lot about marriage in the Bible? Well, God has good reasons for us wanting us to have these exhilarating, captivating marriages. And the first of those reasons is he wants us to experience good. You know, God loves us. When you love someone, you want them to experience good things. And here's the thing. God has created all of us human beings with a hardwired need for relationship. In particular, we have a hardwired need for intimacy. Our deepest psychological and emotional need is to be loved, for someone to know us and to accept us totally and to value us above everything else. You know, there were periods in both of our kids' lives when they were growing up, they both went through at least one period where they felt like they didn't have any friends, especially at school. And man, that just broke this dad's heart of mine. It killed me. They were, you know, sad and they felt alone. And I remember thinking, you know, if they just had one person, that's all it would take, one person to say, I want to eat lunch with you and I want to sit next to you in class and I want to be your friend. More than anybody else, I want to be your friend. One person, one friend that would say, I would choose you above everybody else. That's what happens when we get married. We have one person that says, out of all of the things I could do in this world, and out of all of the people I could choose, I choose you. What a privilege. What a blessing. That's the thing we long for most of all, isn't it? To say, there is somebody who says, you are more important to me than anything else in this world. man, does that meet a deep need in our heart. PBS had a television series called A Great American Read. It was an 8-part series that explored America's 100 best love novels. Interesting, the show brought out that one theme emerges in those books above all the others, and it is the quest for a love that endures. One literary expert said at one point, love is the driving force behind everything we do. Author John Krakauer wrote, happiness is only real when it's shared. And we understand that. You know, when something significant happens in your life, good or bad, what is the first thing you think of? I want to tell so-and-so. I want to tell someone. I want to share. I want someone to enter into this with me. You know, our son-in-law, Michael, late last year, was assigned to make 2 trips, to fly 2 flights to Hawaii. The first one, he flew to Maui, flew over, left in the morning, flew over, got there in the middle of the day, spent the rest of the day there in the evening there, and then the next day, went back to the airport, flew home. Later, he had a similar flight, flew to Kona, same day, thing, got there in the middle of the day, stayed there the afternoon, stayed the night, flew home the next day. That second trip, you talk to Michael, he says, way, way, way better than the first. You know why? Because Carissa went with him. Carissa, you know, can fly for free, and it was Christmas Day, and so she said, I'm going to, you know, fly standby, got on the plane, flew with Michael. They spent the afternoon in Kona. It was 82 degrees, beautiful, laid out by the pool, had dinner at a beautiful restaurant that night, and then flew back the next day, and it was a blast. The first day was just working for Michael. He just did his job as a pilot. The second day was kind of like a mini vacation, and the only difference, he had his wife there to share it with him. We want to share life. We need that desire, or to have that desire fulfilled, to live sharing life with this person that says you're the most important person in the world. That's why God says this is important to us, because it speaks to a need that is planted deep within us. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2 when God looked at Adam and said, it is not good for the man to be alone, and so I'm going to fix that. So God wants us to experience an exhilarating marriage because it meets that need, or is intended to meet that need. Second thing is that he wants us to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says this, just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God wants us all to be holy. Now, holy has sort of fallen on hard times in our culture. You know, nobody wants to be holy in our culture because it's seen almost as a negative. But the truth is, to be holy means to be truly complete and full of life. The words whole, W-H-O-L-E, and holy, H-O-L-Y, have a verbal, you know, similarity. But there's also a connection between them, because to be whole, you must be holy. God is the most whole being in all that exists because he's the most holy that exists. So this idea of being holy, that's a good thing for us. It's something we actually long for, even if we don't know that's what we're longing for. But one of the key methods that God uses to make us more holy is through relationships with other people. And marriage probably is that relationship that he uses more than any other, because you're in this relationship where there's a lot of rubbing against each other, and that's where we rub off those sharp edges to become more holy. In his book, Lighten Up, Ken Davis gives an example of how this happened in his life. He and his wife had been having some meetings for some young kids, some teenagers, in which they were sharing the gospel and sharing Christ, teaching them about Jesus. And there was one gal, really vivacious young gal. Her name was Jean. She'd been coming. She was interested, but she hadn't, you know, made any kind of commitment of faith, hadn't put her faith in Jesus yet. But Jean had a small part in her high school's musical in the play. Two lines. So Ken's wife, Diane, told him one night, she said, "You know what? I have tickets for the play, and we should go tonight." And he said, "I want no part of that." He said, "I'm tired. I don't want to watch a bunch of amateur kids stumble through a Broadway musical." But Diane was relentless. He objected, "You know what? It's not going to matter. Jean has two lines. She's not even going to know if we're there. I'm tired. I don't want to do this." She said, "We need to go." You know, finally, to keep peace, he grudgingly said, "Fine." So they went. Diane insisted on the way they stop and buy roses. Okay, they bought roses. So they go to the play, and here's what Ken wrote about it. He said, "The play was one of the worst I've ever seen. Scenery toppled over. Actors would forget their lines, walk to the wings to get the cue, and unskilled voices reached for unattainable notes and missed by just enough to send shivers through the entire audience. I was miserable whole time." The play mercifully ended, and Ken said, "Let's get out of here. I want to go home." Diane said, "No, we need to go backstage and find Jean." They go back, find Jean, and when Jean spotted them, she ran squealing towards them, said, "What did you think? What did you think?" She was so excited. And Diane said, "You were marvelous. You stole the whole play with your entrance." And then Jean looked at Ken, and he couldn't think of a thing to say. So he handed her the roses and said, "Here, these are for you." That's all he could come up with. And when he handed her those roses, she just stepped back up against the wall that was behind her and then slid down to the floor crying. And she said, "I didn't think you'd come. I only had two lines in the play. Thank you so much for coming." Davis said the sweet smile on his wife's face camouflaged the "I told you so" kick that jolted his shin. A couple of days later, Jean, just out of the blue, showed up at Ken's office. Came in, he said, "Oh, Jean, how are you doing? What's up?" And she said, "I want you to tell me again about Jesus." "Okay." So he did, and she said, "I'm ready." And before he could say anything, he said she prayed one of the simplest, loveliest prayers of commitment to Jesus he's ever heard. His wife was making him more holy. Something that would never have happened had he not been married to her. And that's what God wants to do in our marriages and all of our marriages. They're tools of holiness. Thirdly, God wants us to have exhilarating marriages because he wants us to minister to others. And on Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, Paul wrote, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He's quoting Genesis there. And then he says this amazing thing. "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Wait, what? He's saying the relationship of a man and a wife, when they leave their parents and they become one flesh, and their unity, their love for one another, that is a depiction of Christ's love for his church. Paul says the man and the woman becoming one in marriage finds its ultimate glory and meaning in displaying God's love for us. You know, art has tremendous potential for touching hearts, whether it be visual art or music or, you know, motion pictures or plays. They actually are kind of intended to sort of circumvent our brains and go straight to our hearts. They can speak to us. Music, you know, great art, an amazing movie can touch our hearts in ways that we can't even necessarily understand sometimes. And what Paul is telling us is that God wants our marriages to be a work of art that is a living depiction of God's love. And he says this is going to touch people in a way that nothing else actually ever could. Going to go right around their objections to the gospel or their little problems, whatever they have. That love relationship between the husband and wife, that's what it's intended to do. And, you know, it makes sense. When Michael and Carissa got married, they got married on the beach in front of the Hotel Del Coronado. Actually, it was on February 1st, which is coming up on Friday. And I've said this before, but that day was a vivid reminder of how powerful marriage can affect other, how powerfully it can affect other people. Before the wedding, the photographer took Carissa around. She's in her wedding gown to various spots at the Hotel Del to take some pictures. And so Lori and I accompanied her, you know, so she'd got this big long dress. It's not all that easy to walk around. And so we were walking around. Everywhere we went, everybody we passed would get this huge grin on their face when they saw her. And they would say, oh, congratulations, we wish you the best. And they would say, what a beautiful bride. They were all happy just because they saw a bride. When the wedding was over, they got married out on the beach, and so we're walking back off the beach. We walk past the swimming pool, and people at the swimming pool began cheering. They saw the couple coming off, and they're clapping and cheering for them. They didn't even know these people, and they're cheering for them. Why is that? Because people are desperate to see love work, to see it be real. There's something about a husband and wife, a bride and a groom that touches their souls, and they long for it to work because we all want it. One powerful force for making a marriage fulfill its potential is having a common mission between the husband and wife, something that's bigger than either of them and even their own relationship. And that common mission is we're here establishing a relationship that's intended to show people God's love, to give them a living, breathing picture of how magnificent His love is. That's why God wants us to have that kind of a marriage. Well, that's all lovely, Rick, but now why don't you come down out of the ivory tower and live in the real world? As much as we wish everyone would have a marriage like that, you know, all be butterflies and roses, it's just not how it is it? Psychologist Judith Wallerstein wrote in her book, The Good Marriage, that after years of studying the effects of divorce, she got to the place where she said, I want to do something about this, to stop relationships from ending in the hands of divorce lawyers. And so she began thinking, I want to study good marriages. And so she decided she would do a study of successful, happy, long-term marriages. At one point, she happened to be doing a speech for a group of about 100 professional women. And she told them this. She said, I've decided to study a group of long-lasting marriages that are genuinely satisfying for both the husband and wife. And I want to know if any of you would like to volunteer for the study. And immediately, the whole room just burst out into laughter, as though people were saying, what an absurd thing to ask. One of the women came up to her afterwards. She said, happy marriage doesn't exist, so I'm going to get on with my life and not worry about it. That's pretty grim, isn't it? The late comedian Henny Youngman said, the secret of a happy marriage is still a secret. But you know what? I know firsthand that happy marriage does exist, and I also assert that if God commands us to do something, He must be serious about it and expect it to be possible to happen. So, what can help us have the kinds of marriages that he's talking about here? Well, let me suggest a few things this morning. First of all, make the effort. Actress Scarlett Johansson, in an interview, talked about marriage, and she said this, I think the idea is romantic. It is a beautiful idea, but I don't think it's natural to be a monogamous person. It takes a lot of work. You know what? Everything she said is true. Marriage is a beautiful, romantic idea. Furthermore, it's not natural because we're all selfish. And our selfishness will destroy the romantic ideal every single time. And so she's right. It does take a lot of work. But does that mean you shouldn't do it? You know, her implication was, yeah, I don't want to get married because it's just too hard. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Would Scarlett Johansson say, yeah, I don't want to be an actress because it just takes too much work. It's too hard. It is hard. It's a lot of hard work. But you do it because it's important, right? Or something you really want to accomplish in life. You know, if you want to, if you say one day, okay, I'm tired of being kind of out of shape and overweight, and I'm gonna get in shape. Does that happen just naturally? Do you just go, okay, now that I've decided that, it's just going to happen, I'll just go along like I always do? No, you have to make some choices, don't you? You have to put in time and effort to make that come out. If you want to learn to play a musical instrument, do you just go, well, now I've decided to play a musical instrument, I'm sure it's going to happen naturally, I'll just pick up the zither and play it, you know? You know, Lori has a frustration with teaching students, young kids, piano and voice, and they all seem to think there's something magic about going to lessons and then you'll learn, you know, you'll know it. And she keeps saying, you have to practice, and they don't want to work at it. Well, guess what? We all want to have exhilarating marriages. Well, guess what? You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to put in time in building the relationship, and you're going to have to protect that thing, and you're going to have to do the things that build a relationship. Starting with faithfulness, Proverbs 5:15 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. In other words, be faithful to your spouse. Start with that. Commitment, that's part of it. Listening. You know, it's amazing how many times in dealing with people and conflicts I've noticed, I've heard them say things like, well, I just want to be heard. Sometimes that means I just want the other person to agree with me and do things my way. But there's a comment there that actually is true. We want to be heard. We want someone to listen to us. Having a good relationship is going to involve listening. James 1:19 says everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Great marriage advice. If we all did that, it would be a big step towards better relationships. But here's the thing. Exhilarating marriages is going to take liberal doses of the thing, same things it's going to take to build anything valuable. Time, energy, making it a priority, purposefully, intentionally doing things that build good relationships, and liberal doses of grace, which I'll get to in a minute. So start with that, make the effort. Secondly, see yourself as the problem. This runs contrary to everything we think because we're sure that we're right most of the time, and if there's a problem in a relationship, it's probably because of our spouse. In his talks on marriage, counselor and author Paul Tripp says, the most important thing we can do to create a better marriage is to continually say to ourselves, I am the biggest problem in my marriage. Until we do that, we will always be insisting that our spouse needs to change. The spouse will be doing the same thing, and the relationship just becomes a tug of war. Carol Tavris and Elliot Aronson are two sociologists that wrote a book, a great book called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. And in it, they make the point that all human beings have a natural default of defending and justifying themselves. Something inside of us tells us it's absolutely essential to our well-being to justify ourselves. And so we don't even consciously choose it. We just automatically do it. And that's a big problem. Here's what they wrote. Misunderstandings, conflicts, personality differences, and even angry quarrels are not the assassins of love. Self-justification is. The vast majority of couples who drift apart do so slowly over time in a snowballing pattern of blame and self-justification. Each partner focuses on what the other one is doing wrong while justifying his or her own preferences, attitudes, and ways of doing things. That's what happens. Some of the most powerful words we can ever utter in a relationship are, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, can you ever forgive me? You know, not long after we bought the car we now have, it was a couple years old when we bought it. It's new to us, really shiny. We loved this new car, you know, we had. We had to transport some pieces of furniture. And Lori had an idea of how we ought to load them in the car, but I had a different idea. And so I went with the Frank Sinatra plan, and I did it my way, you know. When we got to the destination and unloaded, Lori said, "Rick, look at this. One of the pieces had shifted. It was inside the car, shifted while we were driving, and it had gotten wedged against the door panel, and the corner of this piece had poked a hole through the fabric in the side there of our new car with a hole in the fabric." She said, "See, Rick, you should have done it my way. You should have listened." Instantly, there was this feeling in me that just, it was like, I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to shoot back. The problem was I didn't have any ammunition because I was in the wrong and I knew about it. It's interesting, Dallas Willard points out in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, that just the fact that someone is frustrated with us or angry at us offends us and causes us to be frustrated or angry with them. And I felt that day. She was frustrated with me because I'd done something stupid, and because she was frustrated with me, I was kind of like, I want to shoot back, and I wanted to defend myself. And you know what? That day I went, okay, what is this? Well, that's that self-justification thing. That's that self-defense thing. That's that. And the fact is, I did something stupid, and I put a hole in there, and it was my fault. And so all I could do is say, yeah, you're right. That was really dumb. I feel stupid. I'm sorry. And that was the end of it. There, no argument needed to happen. Had I shot back, what would have happened? The war was on, you know. We just need to be able to say, no, I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to prove that I'm right and that you're wrong. I need to listen. And I need to say, yeah, you're right. This was my fault. Thirdly, and this one's really going to hurt, you need to seek to serve. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about what love is like. And right at the heart of it, in verse 5, he says, love is not self-seeking. Love is about giving. Love is about serving. And you know what? Those are thunderous words because they get at the core of what creates an exhilarating, captivating marriage. You want to have the kind of relationship that God designed for us. It's really joyful. This is where the rubber meets the road. You have to believe that you're not in this relationship to get your way, not to have your needs met, not to have your spouse make you happy, not to be comfortable. You are in this relationship for one reason and one reason alone, and that is to serve the person that you are married to. That's it. Because you said, I will love you the rest of my life. On the day you got married, that's what you said. And to love means to serve, to give. Now, I know we have, as soon as you hear that, there's this, we start with the yeah buts. Yeah, but you don't know what my husband and my wife, doesn't matter. God didn't say, well, you need to love as long as, or if they're willing to, if the deal works, no, just love. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Jesus had come into this world and said, okay, look, I'll do my part and go to the cross if you will do this. Wouldn't have worked out very well for us, would it? He didn't do that. He came and he went to the cross and he says, now I'm offering you a free gift and all you need to do is take it. That's it. Just loved. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Sunday afternoon, there was an NFL playoff game on television. It was between the Philadelphia Eagles and the New Orleans Saints. Now, do you know how much connection I have to those two teams? Zero. Philadelphia and New Orleans got nothing there. But, you know, I'm an NFL orphan now, left all alone on the league doorstep by the evil Dean Spanos. So I've been trying to be an adopted fan, and I've sort of settled on three teams that I kind of like. The Rams, because they're the closest team to us, not formally known as San Diego. And then the other two teams are the Eagles and the Saints. Now, my connection to those teams is probably temporary, because it's basically about the fact that there are genuine believers in Jesus that are on both of those teams that are very outspoken, that I admire. So I kind of say, oh, I've sort of adopted those teams because I love these guys on these teams. So here's the thing. Philadelphia, New Orleans, playoff game, Sunday afternoon. You know what? I didn't want to force more football on Lori. I watch a lot of football. So I just said, you know what, Lori, these games are on, but we don't have to watch this. And you know what she did? She said, no, let's watch. Let's sit down. And she sat on the couch and watched those games for me, with me. And you know why? It's because she's a football fanatic. You know, she just, no. She didn't care about football. Not very much. Like, near zero. She did it for one reason and one reason alone. I love my husband and I want to serve him. And I can do that in this little thing by just saying, let's watch a football game together, and I'll even pay attention. And she did. It's amazing. So I watched a Hallmark movie with her on that night. Even at the day. Writer Heather Havrilsky at one point wrote about romance. Here's what she says. She described the most romantic moment in her marriage. This is it. She got sick with dysentery. She said, it hit overnight. I got up to go to the bathroom. I fainted on my way, and I cracked my ribs on the side of the bathtub. My husband discovered me there, passed out in a scene that, well, think about what that might look like. And she said, my husband was not happy about this scene, but he handled it without complaint. And that is the very definition of romantic. Not only not being made to feel bad about things that are clearly out of your control, but being quietly cared for by someone who can shut up and do what needs to be done under duress. He served, and that's love. So one more thing that can help us with having these exhilarating marriages. Affirm, affirm, affirm. John Gottman is a psychologist who's done enormous amounts of research on what makes for happy marriages. And he says the absolute killer of a marriage relationship is contempt. He says, I know when I see contempt sneaking out of the words of spouses aimed at one another, snide comments, you know, cutting, rolling eyes, he said, I know that relationship is doomed. Conversely, he says, the thing that you find in the healthiest, happiest marriages is a flood of affirmation and appreciation being expressed. That means sometimes we're going to have to choose grace, forgive, let go of past disappointments and grievances. We're going to have to look for the best. One of Lori's favorite verses, the one that is really the theme verse for how she relates to pretty much to everyone, but especially to her husband, is Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or worthy, praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, sometimes I think with her husband, she has to use a magnifying glass to find one of those things, but she continually looks at me through that lens, through that grid. We had some wallpaper on our living room, one of the walls in our living room. It's been there for 25 years or more, and to say it was dated would be, you know, kind of an understatement, like saying, well, Rick Myatt is not a young man. Well, duh, you know. But not only was it dated, it's starting to, you know, you can see the seams on it and it's starting to peel off a little bit. So we had decided last year, we said, okay, one of our projects for this year is that we need to take that wallpaper off, but it's an ugly, difficult job, and it had a lot of, and you know what? And we had other projects that interfered, and we just didn't get it done. So this past week, well, I was working, I was upstairs, and I heard some noise coming out, and I didn't know what Lori was doing. I wasn't paying much attention because I was really focused on what I was doing, and I came out and she was taking the wallpaper off the wall. I thought, oh, that's that sound I've been hearing. You know, she's ripping stuff up, and then she's got water and she's got steam she's using on theirs because she found out it wasn't just wallpaper. There was an extra backing that was glued to the wall, and that stuff wouldn't come off. She's steaming stuff, and you know, I saw her, and it was a nasty, difficult job. And she was doing it, and I wasn't. Which, you know, I felt bad. I thought, you know, I can't do anything around the house much. I'm skillless, but I can pull things, you know. I can. And so I said, oh, man, Lori, I feel bad. I feel guilty that you're doing this, and you're not. And she said, you know what, Rick? Don't worry about it. And I said, yeah, but I feel like I can't, you know, I'm so useless around the house, I ought to be able to do something. And she looked at me and she said, Rick, you are my hero. You are the best husband I could ever hope for. And I am so thankful for you. I hear that from her every day of my life. You know what? How can I not love her? I don't deserve that. I don't know what in the world she's looking at, but I'm really happy, and I see too many women that, you know, they nag and they criticize their husband, the shortcomings, and they ridicule them, and husbands do the same things to their wives and turn it into a war zone. Why do that? All of us are desperate for affirmation, every single one of us, for someone to believe in us, someone to value us above everyone else, for somebody to be in our corner, for someone to say, I am so thankful for you. Your spouse longs for that. And you can have a tremendous impact by saying, I am thankful for you. I'm so glad I'm married to you. I see so many good things in you. Thank you for loving me. You are more important to me than anything else in this world. If we take that approach, we're going to have the exhilarating marriages that God wants us to have. And we're going to be that picture. We're going to fulfill that mission that God has given to us to show the world how he loves. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these things, we all realize this is something that is deep within us that we all long for, and we all fall short in various ways, and we recognize that, Lord. And we thank you for your grace. It's not a perfect world, and we're not perfect people. But we thank you that you have forgiven us and you love us, and nothing will ever interrupt that love. Nothing will keep you from loving us. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to be people who love as you love us. People who, especially in our marriages, that build the kind of marriages that will warm hearts and draw people to God's love for us because they see it depicted right before their eyes. Help us to build those kinds of marriages, Father, to be filled with your love flowing through us to one another. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.